Ephesians chapter 1 is where we will be this morning, please. We're going to focus our attention on verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, I did this, I think, about 3 weeks ago, at least when we started in verse 3, anyway. But what I'd like to do again is read the entire context with you. We are finishing up this one large sentence of Paul's. And so I'd like for you to again gain a overall view of where what he is talking about in this passage. And so we're going to focus on verses 13 and 14. But I want to start with verse 3. Read the entire sentence together with... So that we can see it in this context. So please follow along. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. All right, well, we have come to the last two verses of Paul's sentence here, which spans from verse 3 to 14. I know in our English passages, translations, we have various different punctuation, and you might have seen a couple sentences marked by a period, but in Paul's original, it was all one sentence. And we can certainly see by reading that one sentence that Paul was excited about his topic. And what seems to us as being an incredibly long and drawn-out sentence, we really find that it is not just a cumbersome sentence, but rather it's more of a spontaneous tribute to praise God for what He has accomplished by His grace. Specifically, Paul praised God for His marvelous work in salvation. The three persons of the Trinity are highlighted in this text, and that shows us that all three persons have had a part in the salvation of believers. However, Paul did not, by highlighting the three persons of the Trinity, he did not give us a comprehensive list of everything that each person does in saving us. He merely highlighted particular aspects of each one's work. And so in verses 4 to 6, we saw that Paul praised God because of our salvation was the result of the Father choosing us for Himself. Then we saw in verses 7 to 12 that Paul praised God because our salvation was the result of the Son buying us back from sin so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. Christ's work of redemption, we saw, was in accordance with God's work of His great plan of bringing the ages, reconciling the ages, and restoring the world under the messianic rule of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. And in those verses, Paul emphasizes the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. And when we apply these verses, again, we need to consider the context. Paul is speaking to those who have been already born again. And so he's talking about the blessings of salvation, and he is referring to those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And so the work of the Spirit mentioned here does not apply to all people. It applies selectively to those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. And so I want to take these verses and apply them to you if you've trusted Christ. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is that if you have been born again, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. First of all, let me talk about the reading of the text before we even look at verse 13 more specifically. Because there are many phrases and clauses, these two verses in themselves are a little bit cumbersome and complicated. Furthermore, I want to point out to you, I was reading from the New King James, and in verse 13 it says, "In him you also trusted." And you'll notice that the word trusted is italicized. And by italicizing that word, the translators are showing us that they added the word thinking that by including it, they would aid our understanding. Unfortunately, it confuses what Paul was actually trying to say. Certainly they did trust Christ as Savior. That there's no question about that. We already determined that in verses 2 and 3. And so it would be better for us just to ignore the word trusted. And let me then read to you verse 13 without the word trusted. Paul said, "In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." I think the idea comes out very clearly then, doesn't it? The main idea in this verse is in him you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the main idea. And all of the other clauses and phrases surrounding it modify and subordinate that one idea. And so Paul said here, in him you also, in him referring to Jesus Christ. Because of the reader's spiritual connection to Jesus Christ, they had the added benefit of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul said here, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Seals were very prevalent in New Testament times. Seals were marks of identification. Just like men carried staffs, so many possessed signet rings which had their identifying seal on it. And those seals were used for legal purposes, just as we might use a signature. And so that seal was used to mark, or used by the owner to mark ownership on possession, or on cattle, on slaves, and on documents. By having an identifiable seal, that owner would guard his possessions and prevent theft. And so one of the uses of a seal in the New Testament times was to suggest ownership, and that fits very well with the passage that we're looking at. We saw in verse 11 that Paul said that we are God's inheritance. We are his possession, and therefore he has sealed us to mark that idea. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in two other passages in the New Testament. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Paul said there that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so God the Father seals, and he does so by giving us the Spirit to dwell within, and this sealing acts as a guarantee of our future salvation. Furthermore, Ephesians 4:30 says something similar. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So God the Father seals, the Holy Spirit is the seal, and the seal protects the believer until the day of redemption. And so the sealing of the Holy Spirit is God's way of demonstrating ownership. And it implies his protection through the trials and the testings of our lives. And sealing verifies that salvation has taken place and, follow this, will be accomplished. The Holy Spirit's ministry of sealing should not be confused with other ministries that He has. For instance, we read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit also indwells believers. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and various other passages. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation. And the indwelling simply means that the Holy Spirit resides within all believers. And interestingly, we're not commanded ever in Scripture to be indwelt by the Spirit. We're automatically indwelt by the Spirit. There's also the ministry of the Spirit that we call the baptizing work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes it very clear that the baptizing work of the Spirit occurs at the time of our salvation. And every believer is immersed into the body of Christ. Again, we're not commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. We automatically are. Here, Paul talks about the sealing ministry of the Spirit. And the sealing, again, occurs at the moment of salvation. And it identifies believers as God's own. And it gives security that we belong to Him. Again, we're not commanded to be sealed. We automatically are. And so the three ministries of the Holy Spirit that we are told about in the New Testament, but there's one other, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is in Ephesians 5:18. And the filling of the Spirit means that we are being controlled by the Spirit, and interestingly, we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. It is the progressive control of the Spirit in our lives, and that it's the result of us as believers yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And so we have here Paul talking about one particular ministry of the Spirit, and that is his sealing ministry. And so the application is, if you've been born again, then you, God has sealed you by His Spirit, and that shows that God owns you. He possesses you, and nothing can harm you. And I'm not, when I say nothing can harm you, I'm not talking about the fact that, you know, if you go out of here today, someone can't punch your lights out or anything like that, or that you can't be in an accident. I'm not talking about temporal harm. I'm talking about spiritual, ultimate spiritual harm. Nothing can harm you. But secondly, in this passage, we not only want to see the fact that God has sealed us, but if you've been born again, you were sealed when you believed. When you believed. Paul, in this passage, uses two different clauses to explain the timing of our sealing. Notice the first clause that he uses. He says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." And so Paul identified the timing of the sealing when he said, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, let me just ask you to, Paul, or here in the New King James, we have the word after, and I think that occurs in the New American Standard, possibly in the version that you're using as well. I want you to just set aside that word for a second. All right, just set it aside. We'll talk about that when we talk about the next clause. But Paul talked about the fact that they trusted after they heard the word of truth. The word of truth, they heard a message. They heard a message which communicated absolute truth in contrast to the false religions around them. And so it emphasizes here Paul's reliance upon God's word, or we could say it another way, that phrase here, word of truth, emphasizes the ultimate, the reliability of God's word. It is reliable. It is truthful. And the implication is we can rely upon it, we can trust it. And so this truthful message is described as the gospel of your salvation. You know, you've already been apprised of the fact that the word gospel simply means good news. The good news of your salvation. And the word salvation here is a word meaning deliverance. And in Paul's use of the word. It's referring to deliverance from eternal consequences of sin. And so the point here is that the good news was that Christ came and died and took the penalty of sin upon himself so that people would not have to suffer in hell for their own sins. Christ made salvation or deliverance from hell possible. And that was the good news. And they heard that good news. They heard the message. That message was told to them that God alone was the one who effected their salvation. God alone was the one who could effect a rescue operation from deliverance from spiritual death. And so God, not only from spiritual death, but also from God's wrath and from the bondage of evil and sin. And so Paul began in this section here by saying that they trusted after they heard the word of truth. In other words, hearing the gospel is a requirement of being saved. We must hear the gospel in order to be saved. We learned about that from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, that salvation comes as a result of hearing the word of God. However, Paul is not here just speaking about hearing, a mere hearing of the gospel. He's not talking about a superficial hearing. Your experiences might be different than mine. Maybe you had heard the gospel many times before you actually trusted Christ as your Savior. But Paul is not talking about hearing it over and over and over and over again. Here he is referring to a hearing which involves faith. So it is that moment when they heard with faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So belief comes after the hearing. The hearing is of a faith kind. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Paul described the timing of this sealing here in the first clause, but he also describes the timing of the sealing in the second clause. Notice he said, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. And so the second clause says, in whom also, having believed. And so not only did they hear, but you can see here that Paul is saying that they exercised faith in God as a result of the message which they heard. So the hearing of the message of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, ultimately caused belief. They believed that God had in fact provided everything that was required in order to secure their forgiveness and their salvation. They heard the message about their sin. They heard the fact that Christ came and died in their place. And ultimately, they believed that God's payment on the cross was satisfactory to pay for their sin. And they believed that message. Or they entrusted, they placed their trust in what God had said. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that the word after is not, I didn't mention it, but I want to focus our attention on the word after here. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. The word after does not appear in the Greek text, and you're probably wondering, why is it not italicized? Well, it's because it was a translational decision on the part of the translators. They thought that Paul was referring to the sealing taking place after the hearing and believing. And to some degree, that is correct. But let me now challenge your thinking in a little bit here. All right? Because the problem is that when we say after, when we use the word after, it can suggest that there is time in between the believing and the hearing to the responding. Or let me say it better. The word after can suggest that there's time between the hearing and the believing to the sealing. And that's not what Paul is suggesting at all, that there was some sort of time gap in between the believing and the sealing. It's best to regard the activities of hearing and believing as taking place at the same time as sealing. In other words, the hearing is a hearing of faith. The believing, obviously, is a believing of faith. And when they believed, they were also sealed. So Paul, certainly we can say theologically, one happened first, right? Obviously they had to hear, then they had to believe, then they were sealed. But Paul is not necessarily talking about theologically which comes prior. But he is saying here, practically speaking, you heard, and when you heard, you were believing, and when you were believing, you were being sealed. So he's not saying after some time you were healed, but rather he is giving the idea that the moment they believed, they were sealed. And so all believers are sealed by the Spirit the very moment they believe. There's no such thing as a believer who has not been sealed. And so that's why I'm saying the moment they believed, they were sealed. Otherwise, if we say after, it might give the impression that there are some believers who are not sealed and some who are sealed. But that's not Paul's point at all. His point is that when you believed, you were sealed. Bang, it was done. And so even though Christ took upon himself the penalty of sin for the world, people are not automatically forgiven. They must receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Christ offers complete forgiveness. He offers eternal life, but it is to those who believe. And those who believe are sealed. And so the application is the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are sealed by God as His possession. Thirdly, if you have been born again, you were sealed for permanent possession. If you've been born again, you are sealed for permanent possession. Verse 14 gives us a twofold reason for the necessity of the sealing. In other words, it tells us why the sealing is necessary. Why did God seal us with the Holy Spirit? And the twofold answer answers two questions. Why and for how long? Why were we sealed and for how long? And so let's look at verse 14 together. It says, who is, that is the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. First of all, I want you to see the why. The Holy Spirit guarantees your salvation. Why were we sealed? Because the Holy Spirit guarantees. The sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees your salvation. Notice Paul said here that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word guarantee here is from an old Greek word that meant down payment. The down payment essentially placed a hold on the purchase, and it demonstrated that a full payment was to follow. And so we actually I actually quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, where Paul said a similar idea, and he said that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the Holy Spirit is a down payment, as Paul said here, a guarantee of our inheritance. Now, you'll remember when I was in verse 11, I suggested that phrase inheritance there refers to the fact that the believers are God's possession. But here in verse 14, when it talks about our inheritance, I think it's there referring to what we receive through salvation. And so because we have been adopted into God's family with all of its privileges, we have an inheritance from God. And this inheritance qualifies believers to live eternally in heaven in the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment for us, for our entire inheritance. In giving us the Holy Spirit, God is not simply promising us our final inheritance, but He's actually giving us a foretaste of it, showing us that there's more to come. And so the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. But secondly, in verse 14, Paul made very clear here that the Holy Spirit seals until God's work is complete. Until God's work is complete. Notice the latter or the middle clause there. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, what's the purchased possession? Or maybe I should ask it this way, who is the purchased possession? Obviously, the believers are the purchased possession, and we are awaiting our redemption. And so he's saying the Holy Spirit has been given to us until God redeems that which he has purchased, that is us. And so the word redemption here again means release. But think about this for a second, because when we talked in chapter 1, verse 7 about redemption, I mentioned that a redemption is finalized. It's complete. Everything Christ has done is sufficient. Nothing needs to be added. Well, if it's done, why does Paul say here in verse 14 that we're waiting for our redemption? So you can see there's a little bit of a tension here. Hopefully it doesn't cause you too much of a problem. But obviously, it's not a insurmountable problem. Obviously, in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Remember, the word redemption is release. Where do we have the release from our sin? Well, it is in Christ, and it is because of the fact that He died a sacrificial death on our behalf. Period. End of sentence. And so Christ, because of His sacrificial death on the cross, has paid the price for our sin in full, and it is complete, and as far as God is concerned, it is done. However, the full effects, the full benefits of redemption have not yet been realized. All right, I don't think it will, you know, that's not a earth-shattering concept. We recognize that we are still, we still struggle with our sin nature. We recognize there's still sin in the world. And so some of the effects of what Christ has accomplished on the cross have not yet been realized. In fact, that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for or until the day of redemption. There is still a time. We are still waiting for the day of redemption. Paul talked about that furthermore in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 24, where he talks about the fact that our bodies even are still groaning. And our bodies are groaning and waiting for the redemption of our bodies when mortality is put off and sin is no longer dwelling within us. And so redemption is not complete in the sense that we are not yet in God's presence. And we still do not have our glorified bodies. And so redemption has two phases. The first is when Christ paid for our sins, and thus He effected our release from the penalty and the power of sin. The second phase of redemption is when Christ comes for us, and we are glorified, and we're freed from the very presence of sin. And so the Holy Spirit is the first installment, and the guarantee of the fact that one day God will take full and complete possession of that which already belongs to Him. And that ought to encourage us. that ought to excite us about the fact that God is going to finish His work. He told us that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. He told us that in 1 Peter that we are kept by the power of God. And so the application is, if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. And that is functioning as a guarantee that God will complete His work of salvation in your life. And that's why we talk about the grace of God. That's why the Bible talks about the fact that not only are we saved, past tense, but we are being saved, present tense. God in His grace is saving us. And God in His grace in the future will save us. It's all in His grace. It's not in anything I do or you do. And so if you have been born again, lastly, you are sealed for the praise of God. You are sealed for the praise of God. Paul said at the end of verse 14 that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to the praise of His glory. In the Old Testament, God referred to Israel as His chosen people. In fact, Isaiah 43 verses 20 and 21 identifies Israel as God's chosen people. And this is what God said: "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." But in the New Testament, God's people, or the church, is identified as the people of God. And we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are God's possession to bring Him glory. And we saw that idea throughout these verses that we've looked at. Paul, in verses 3 and 4, pardon me, 4 and 6, praised God. And he talked about the fact that we are chosen by God in eternity past for His glory. Then in verses 7 to 12, he talked about the fact that we are redeemed by Christ in time for His glory. And then in verses 13 and 14, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the future for His glory. And so God's work of salvation, past, present, and future, is working toward one goal, and that is His glorification because of His matchless grace in saving us from sin. And so when we are in heaven, we will give Him all the glory, all the praise, because of the fact that He saved us. He was the one who selected. He was the one who sacrificed. And He was the one who secured our redemption. And so we praise God for His great grace. He has planned our salvation in eternity past. He provided our salvation through the timely sacrifice of His Son to buy us back from the bondage of sin. He has sealed us by His Holy Spirit to demonstrate that we are His possession and that He intends to finalize His salvation by bringing us to Himself. Have you been born again? If so, then you are sharing in the blessings which Paul has discussed in this first sentence in the book of Ephesians. Chosen, or we could say selected, Christ sacrificed for you. And He has sealed you. But maybe you're here today and you've not been born again. Then you're currently standing outside of the blessings that God has for His spiritual children. But these blessings can be yours if you will receive Christ as your Savior. But after we receive Christ as our Savior, certainly when we receive Christ, we recognize that God has done it all. But the more we grow in our relationship with Him, the more we understand about ourselves, the more we understand about Him from His Word, we recognize we deserve nothing. And His grace was poured upon us. And He favored us. Not because we deserved it. Not because we earned it. But because He is gracious. And what He does, He intends to complete. And we praise God for His goodness in our lives. And that is really the foundation of all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It is because of our salvation, which He has effected, that we have all the blessings in Christ. And as we progress through the book, we're going to see many blessings that we have received because we have trusted Christ as our Savior.